Last week, we began considering the heading, the need of a true unity, biblical unity between and within local churches. We saw that actually unity has already been established in Christ. When he died for his people, he actually united us together. Whether we recognize it or not, whether we know who is or who isn't, nevertheless, God has already effected the unity which in the end counts. We saw how there is a felt unity that we aspire for, where we can feel comfortable and happy. And we saw how the church in Philippi represented that very much. And how that unity, and that sense of togetherness is fostered by prayer, and serving together, remembering each other, and such duties as that. Well, tonight, briefly, our third heading in this subject is false unity, a mark for disunity. A mask for disunity, rather. False unity, a mask for disunity. Unity is expressed where we recognize each other as believers without hesitation. It is where there is true and confident feeling for each other. But it's important we realize unity is not furthered by gullibility. The highest ideal is not achieved through ignoring things or pretending they do not exist. Unity must be God-honoring and biblical. It is unity that has been achieved by Christ. It cannot then be expressed by embracing those who are turning against Christ, against his truth, his gospel, his glory, and that of his Father and the Holy Spirit. It must be established on good evidence. Unity must have the gospel and biblical doctrine at its heart. We surely do not have to justify our separatist stance against the liberal churches and against Roman Catholicism, where the gospel is patently denied, where the Bible is not the authority in the church, and where God is dishonored. Nor indeed should we feel we are breaking unity if we are separated from sounder people who still themselves give comfort and support to those who deny the gospel. Unity is not with those who deny the truth, however learned or powerful they may be. We are deaf to appeals to such Christ-denying unity, and our consciences are robust before God in refusing to kowtow to what can sometimes best be termed spiritual bribery and intimidation. We cannot allow the call for unity to be used against us as a way to overrule our concerns and override our apprehensions. Today, the call for some visible unity in the evangelical world is used as a tool for spiritual blackmail. The longing and God-given desire to express unity must never be exploited as a way of manipulating people into acknowledging each other where there are serious differences. Unity cannot ignore bad doctrine, bad practice, and bad behavior. Non-evangelical churches have used the call for unity as a way to induce guilt in evangelicals and attempt to coerce churches against their conscience to publicly identify with them and assert that we are all Christians together in churches together. Denominations have wielded this argument of a false visible unity as a means of recruiting new people and causes, or as a way of bullying people into submission when their denomination had embarked upon questionable policies that were making the true children of God uneasy. So people do attempt wrongly to use unity as something that trumps truth, doctrine, and practice, and seeks to invent or impose oneness where effectively none exists. That is not unity, but a lie. It is a false unity that masks disunity. Indeed, it is a barrier to achieving true unity by imposing something that can only bring heartache, distraction, and 1,000 hindrances to the spiritual walk of a true child of God. So my next heading, having dealt briefly with that subject, large subject though it is, my fourth heading is uncomfortable unity. Uncomfortable unity. But while there is an ideal unity and a false unity, there is also something we can call an uncomfortable unity. What is this? Where does this fit in the scheme of things? This exists where we do not deny that a person is a true child of God, but where there are matters about their beliefs, practices, and behavior that concern us. We cannot feel comfortable. We have reservations in our hearts. It may not be that there is gross doctrinal aberration, heresy, or undisciplined immorality, but there is something which is a check to our spirits. We wished we could feel differently, but we cannot. Here, the agony begins, because it means necessarily we cannot work with them or warmly acknowledge them, and we may actually feel compelled to warn against the direction they're going and taking others. In fact, our longing for true unity and our jealousy for its preservation will make us willing to speak out and warn, and thereby court misunderstanding and, ironically, accusations of divisiveness in return. You do not need me to tell you this, but with so much doctrinal confusion and half-hearted Christianity today, the more uncomfortable kind of unity is a very common experience. It exists within our churches. It exists between churches. It is something less than the ideal, and yet it can still be more God-honoring to live with this ideal unmet than compromise our doctrine or our practice by pretending all is well when it is not, or using warm words which we do not really mean. We have to accept strained relationships and resign ourselves to a state of fellowship hindered by a note of caution, warning, sadness, or anxiety. Let me repeat, this does not mean we disown them as a family, but it does mean we consider them at risk of harming themselves and perhaps others through their thoughts and the things they do. We cannot acknowledge them without qualification. We cannot think or pray for them without a degree of anxiety or pain. The outworking of it is that it will temper our response to them. Within our churches, it may mean we do not invite them to be church officers. We do not ask them to preach or lead particular departments like the children's or youth work. It means if we are elders that we are especially looking out for their souls and watch for worsening signs or evidence of a deeper malaise. The same prevails with our relationships between churches. For example, it might mean we are unable to recommend people attend the churches of particular ministers or read their books, hear their sermons or attend their conferences. It might mean we would not invite them to address our congregations or permit their credibility to be enhanced, however slightly, by our endorsement of them. When we pray for them, there might be surfacing in our minds as special concerns we feel compelled to bring before the Lord. Their beliefs, their behavior, or more likely both, occasion a sense of burden in our souls, a reluctance to get too close, a lack of freedom in communication and sharing, a heightened sensitivity that imposes a strain on our conversation and fellowship. We are unable to be as free in our commendation as Paul is to the church in Philippi. So what can be said here? Can there be any progress? A subheading. The trouble that lies in ourselves. The trouble that lies in ourselves. The church of Jesus Christ is always under attack from the enemy of souls. The devil would always destroy our peace, even if he cannot rob us of our salvation. If he can chill our love for each other, stifle our prayers for each other, create groundless suspicions, stunt our personal spiritual growth and sanctification, and create discord, he surely will. We have to be on our guard that he is not making us reticent or hesitant towards someone else when there is no ground for it. Here we have to reckon with some uncomfortable home truths. We do not always know what manner of people we are. Unity depends as much on us as on anybody else. It especially depends on ministers and elders. Do we harbour our reservations with good reason? But there is something further to think about. How much are we a stumbling block to other believers? Do we cause them sleepless nights because of our thoughtlessness, our anger, our pride, our worldliness, our acts of folly? Do we repel them by our practice and thoughts towards God? We who name Christ as Lord often have to admit that we are the cause of disunity. Scripture exhorts us, Hebrews 13, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Are we giving joy to our ministers and fellow Christians by our love for Christ and for his people? Are we large-hearted people with a burning zeal for the gospel? Have we a care for our souls? And are we careful in our walk so as to be holy? To the extent that we are not, we are leaving ourselves liable to receiving admonitions, exhortations, rebukes, and even church discipline. We are not giving fellow believers the option of being able to think of us without deep qualms and misgivings. So Paul spoke in this way to the churches in Galatia, Galatians 4, verses 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Notice, it is a totally different tone to that which he used with the church in Philippi. Are we giving people doubts about us and making them uncomfortable with our choice of career, use of language, or our way of speaking about holy things, or with our preferences for entertainment and our lack of commitment to the cause? We fail in many ways. But when we do, are we ready to admit our fault and show a desire to change? See how Paul responded when at least some of the Corinthians showed a degree of genuine change towards him and towards their duties before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now, Paul says, I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Paul felt back in full friendship and communion with this section of the church in Corinth. He could change his tone. The index of felt unity rose. It would be sad if through unwillingness and stubbornness we actually called the value of the stock to fall. Let nothing in our conduct, our manners, our treatment of other people cause others to stumble or be offended. Our next subheading is this: troubles elsewhere. But if we must be vigilant of ourselves, we are also to be vigilant of others. This is especially true of those in our own local church, but it also extends to other believers in other churches and to the ministers of those churches. We should be jealous for each other. Remember, apostles we are not, but we share Paul's feelings when 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, he says this: For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We are to be jealous for our people and encourage them to keep watch on their own souls. We hate every sin or error that would mar their progress and joy. We see the power of the great adversary of our souls, the devil. The Holy Spirit within us would prompt us to warn and counsel those within our own company and pray for them. That happy unity for which we yearn cannot coexist with lukewarmness and spiritual declension. Unity, then, is actually fostered by searching preaching and careful pastoring. Rebukes, calls to repentance, the urging of sanctification, and the speaking up of spiritual graces are all things that are conducive to spiritual unity. Warnings against error and heresy, and the earnest pleading with souls to keep themselves clear of such, are also part of that process of increasing unity. My next subheading is this: major doctrinal error. Major doctrinal error. The need and longing for unity when there is major doctrinal error stirs up in us calls for urgent remedy. Paul's epistle to the Galatians is instructive in this instance. His strong words and reasonings are called forth because a vital tenet of the faith was being denied. For the Galatian churches, it was justification by faith alone in Christ alone that was under threat. For us, it could be justification by faith, or the deity of Christ, the Trinity, eternal punishment, the inerrancy of Scripture. Paul makes no judgment at this point about the spiritual state of the Galatians, but the tone, as we've already commented, and the teaching is so different to his letter to the Philippians. His righteous jealousy for the honour of God, the integrity of the gospel, and the welfare of souls meant that unity had in this instance to be rebuilt through confrontation and rebuke. Think of how he treated Peter in Antioch. This great man of God erred by effectively denying justification by faith when he withdrew from fellowship with Gentile believers for not observing aspects of the Jewish ceremonial law. People had come from Jerusalem, you recall, who believed that you could not be saved unless you followed the rules about circumcision. This, of course, relegated Christ and his death as a necessary adjunct to being saved, but not as sufficient. You needed to observe the law to finish your salvation. So what did Paul do? This is what he did. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 12. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Well, this is uncomfortable unity. This introduces strain. But Paul was absolutely right. The implication of Peter's actions were that he did not believe in the adequacy or sufficiency of justification by faith alone. That in turn implied he did not believe in the adequacy or sufficiency of Christ's self-sacrifice for people to be saved from sin. Peter, we would understand, heeded the rebuke and was won back to the truth. Christian unity was furthered, not weakened, by this rebuke. The disunity which Peter's actions represented and declension from fellowship in the gospel were halted. We have not the apostolic status of a Paul, but we should make the same impassioned plea to those who are bringing damage to vital doctrines. If they will not heed them, then unity cannot be expressed with them, and we must separate from them. My next subheading is this: seeking unity amidst doctrinal controversy and diversity. But we have at times to live with a little discomfort in our own churches or between our churches where people differ on doctrinal matters, where those of opposing view feel they have a biblical warrant to hold such views. We admit they have texts and passages brought in to support their position. We do not concede the sufficiency of their biblical argument and advance our own instead. For example, those persuaded by Arminianism are not lacking in Bible verses as they seek to establish their position. Indeed, those who espouse a charismatic position on the continuing role of miraculous gifts are not wanting of biblical texts and events as they advocate their views and seek to persuade others to follow them. We, who are Reformed and cessationist, would equally counter that we have biblical arguments and examples to support our appeal. You do not need me to tell you there are many churches who would disagree with those positions, or that there are people in our churches who disagree with those positions too. Sometimes we are able to persuade people away from those opposite views. Often, however, it will prove impossible to reach such a state of like-mindedness. A situation prevails where we have to agree to disagree. We would not disenfranchise them from God's family, but we'd be unable to cooperate with them because of the harm we perceived they were doing to themselves and to others. This, of course, generates tensions and lessens the likelihood of achieving the ideal of felt unity here on the earth. For if we feel cessationism and the embrace of Reformed doctrine are important to the health of our churches and to our personal walk with Christ, we're not able, as pastors and elders, to remain silent. We would contend that these matters are not secondary, but vital. This can make for some uncomfortable listening and occasional expression of disagreement, but there are important principles to consider, which we don't have the time here to do full justice to. Whatever position we embrace, and whoever it means we decline to cooperate with, for example, evangelism, we should always aim to be scrupulously fair to people and to the views they hold. It is to be a unity made of distance, and if that has to be, in separation, we must be satisfied that we have good grounds for the position we take. We should aim to understand the opposite view as best we can, and with a real spirit of teachability. We should attempt to build a case from Scripture and rest our appeal there. In all things, we should guard against overreaction, shoddy argumentation, poor logic, or the overlooking of evidence. Language should not be inflammatory and insulting. There should be a readiness on our part to adjust the case we're making in the light of new evidence, one way or the other, and be prepared to change our minds on questions of detail were the matter to necessitate it. Our aim would be to win people rather than win an argument. We should seek to broach matters with sincerity, love, and real earnestness. We should be prepared to subjugate personal preferences, family connections, and personal interests in the pursuit of understanding which will be compatible with Scripture, the evidence at hand, and the glory of God. So let us consider this a little further with these principles in mind. Our pursuit of unity does not overlook the fact, as already mentioned, that people can review the same biblical evidence yet draw different conclusions. The resulting difference we sometimes designate a matter of conscience. Perhaps we might broaden that to the maxim that we go where the biblical evidence takes us. We remember Luther in this respect, his conscience captive to the word of God. The evidence of Scripture had taken him to justification by faith alone. In so doing, it took him away from the practices of Roman Catholicism, and he never turned back. These situations are familiar to people from nonconformity, whose forebears paid dearly for their defence of a man's right before God to interpret the Scripture and to conclude what his duties are from it accordingly. Nobody can impose a view against someone else's will. It is their right before God to hold such a view if they feel it is warranted in Scripture. This right does not generate an equal right not to have that view challenged by the ministry of the Church, nor does it immunize anyone from having that view described in the public ministry as dangerous and worthy of being warned against. Neither does it overturn a church's judgment as to who or who may not be admitted into church membership. We may be ready to warn against those views, and indeed have little positive to say about their merits and virtues, but we accept the principle that true believers can hold to those views and that a unity that cannot be expressed on earth will be visible in glory. What guidelines are there? Firstly, we have to acknowledge that there are issues that should allow coexistence without great discomfort. Here is an example. Paul addressed believers in Rome where observance of some aspects of the ceremonial law were still deeply held convictions. His counsel is this, Romans 14, verses 1 to 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Expressed and felt unity is preserved by allowing for these differences. People were to respect each other, but not engage in disputes. Those who insisted on the validity of those portions of the Mosaic law may have felt a little let down that the apostle did not spring to their defense. He safeguarded their liberty while declining to give them a ringing endorsement. Romans 14, verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Today, there are few in our circles who insist on eating the right food by the Mosaic law. But there are other issues where tensions can arise. Which are the issues of the day, we have to ask, which demand a robust response, and which are those where we simply accept each other and continue to think well of each other? So often it can be a question of judgment, whether the biblical case and the evidence to hand warrant a strong stand or an acceptance of each other's point of view. There are issues where I hear the case that brethren make for their position and consider it, yet do not in the end attach the same importance to it as they do. There are other issues where the matter, I believe, is more urgent and where decision is needed. Here are perhaps some of the situations where the disagreements we might regard as disagreements between friends. We might differ on these matters. So what is to be done? We will keep listening to each other. We will respect each other. We will not belittle each other or disparage each other. I, for one, will hear what might be said and be ready to adjust practice if so persuaded. This hour is more in need of protecting and being jealous for the honour of God rather than one where we should seek to award ourselves more areas of Christian liberty. Secondly, we must be large-hearted. We should be ready to acknowledge, for example, that God has greatly used some Arminian men in the past. John and Charles Wesley spring to mind in this regard. The evidence is clear to that effect, and judicious historians affirm this to be so. In the end, their doctrinal formulations might have handicapped those who came after them and provided the seedbed for bad practice. But at the time, their sense of the glory of God, their evangelistic preaching, their love for Christ and their concern for holiness strongly mitigated against the tendencies in their beliefs that would subsequently undermine those principles. Their good example does not stop us contending strongly that Reformed doctrine is more biblical, has proven blessed of God in church history, and has been productive of holiness and the fear of God. We warn against Arminianism, even as we speak up those great men of the past, like John Wesley. We remain loyal to Scripture, while not disowning godliness and Christ-honoring spirituality when it is before us, whether in the past or in the present. Thirdly, we must be very thorough and searching in our assessment of the importance of an issue. We're not to protect our admired leaders or cover up the misdemeanors and shocking errors of judgment that are made. We might consider this in respect to the charismatic movement and the rather mixed bag that constitutes the new Calvinism. We'd acknowledge the strengths they may have, not for a moment suggesting that we've nothing to learn. But I would contend we have to be more penetrating in our analysis as we assess the nature of the unity we can express, if any, and look beyond what these people say to what they actually do. Here, a sound statement of faith can disarm the unwary into thinking that practice will be as good as the faith that is professed. This is where we must go, where the evidence takes us, even if the process leads us to an unhappy conclusion. I'll generalize here, but the worldliness, penchant for folly, malpractice, bad leadership, and affinity for error is adequate proof that the charismatic movement and the new Calvinism has spiritual moorings which are not secure. Though there are believers in the midst of it all, we simply cannot publicly commend them, endorse what they are part of, work alongside them in evangelism, invite them to our pulpits, or warmly endorse their books and ministries. By their unorthodox views of spiritual experience and special pleading from Scripture, they are bringing too many souls into peril. Warning against them, though making for uncomfortable unity, is, I believe, the only option open to us. So the pursuit of true God-honoring unity may leave us having to accept, in many cases, the more uncomfortable Galatian type of unity. We may wish we could change our tone, but we cannot. These are the burdens that, as Christians, we are required to carry as we follow Christ. Let none think the Christian life is easy. Heartache and tribulation are a necessary and unavoidable part of it. No bureaucracy, fine statement of faith, pressures to submit to some visible unity will ever make it otherwise. We need to hear it, for the quicker that we learn that lesson, the better equipped we will be for the normal Christian life. So now some concluding thoughts. We've reached this point. Have you noticed what has been hardly mentioned? Organized unity. It is not biblical, nor is it required in Scripture. Looser associations and gatherings, such as we're familiar with, can be of great benefit. But organized unity is one of the great distractions and hindrances to real unity. C.H. Spurgeon found the denomination of his day to be an obstruction and had to secede from it. He found in the famous downgrade controversy that the drive for an unbiblical, visible unity required the suppression of evidence and the winking at false doctrine. Too often, vested interests, a wrong-headed desire for peace, and the naked ambition to have greater numbers can scupper a proper response to doctrinal error or bad practice being formulated. The need not to cause offense, maintain friendships, can work against the interests of being God-honoring and scriptural. Organized unity is not what we are aiming at. The Philippian situation is ever the ideal before us. We want to feel as Paul felt. We want this warm temperature in our relationships, within local churches, between local churches, to be universal. Of course, and I've saved this point to last, it grows when we all become more and more Christ-like. You wish for unity, you see the need of it, the desirability of it, then aim to be holy. Pray you may be Christ-like. It comes as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. No mortal can organize it into existence. Only the Lord can work it in and through us. One day, though, all the more uncomfortable forms of unity will give way to the perfect in glory. We will all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 13. But the more of that fullness of Christ we experience now, the more Christ's accomplished unity will be known among us today. Amen.